The gospel is written in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
The Old Testament reading is written in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 9. "Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it."
Thank you very much, Jill. Do keep that passage open, if you would, in the Church Bibles. It's on page 208 in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let me pray for us, shall I, now, as we look at it together. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit you would turn our hearts towards your law this morning. Help us to read it and understand it and take it seriously and follow you through it. Amen. During the Second World War, the British Air Ministry developed a new technology called airborne interception radar, or AI, to detect enemy planes during nighttime air raids in the dark. And of course, it was very new and special and secret, so to keep it top secret, they needed something to explain the increasing success in planes being shot down. So the great military minds of the Air Ministry got together and thought very hard and came up with the following plan. Carrots. Yep, carrots were helping our pilots to see in the dark. That was their plan. And they really, they executed it. So this flurry of news stories appeared about heroic Flight Lieutenant John Cat's-Eyes Cunningham, who shot down 20 planes in the dark, all but one of them in the dark, using AI, and attributed it all to his love of the orange vegetable. Posters went up all over the place. You can find them on the internet, encouraging citizens to improve their nighttime vision during the blackout by eating more carrots. Now, whether this succeeded in putting the Nazis off isn't clear, but it's had a lasting effect on us at home, hasn't it? I suspect all of us have been told as kids, sitting at the dinner table, in front of this plate of soggy carrots, that we need to eat them up or we'll end up with thick glasses. I certainly have, and I think I've probably said it to my kids. But it is, in fact, not true. It is true that healthy eyes need vitamin A, and vitamin A can come from beta-carotene. But eating more of it will not improve your vision. In fact, the only reliable effect of megadosing on beta-carotene is that your skin will slowly turn orange. Well, I want to think a little bit today about another bit of disinformation, another deliberate lie that we are told, one that's far more harmful than the carrots lie and far more pervasive, one that all of us will hear every day. And it is this, that God's law is not good. It is the lie that God's law is not good. It's what the snake whispered to Eve in the garden, isn't it? God's rule isn't the best thing for you. In fact, God wants to take away from you the best things. He's for your harm, not for your good. He's trying to trick you. It's not reasonable. It's not fair. And that lie of the snake is what he has continued to whisper to God's people ever since, through the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy where we are today, through the New Testament, and to the church now. And our passage this morning, towards the end of Deuteronomy, was written to put that lie to bed. That's what it's here for, to show that the law is a good thing, that God's law is good. Deuteronomy is a recap of God's law. The whole book is a recap of God's law. It's worth just thinking about what we mean by God's law. So we heard in verse 10, didn't we, that following God's law means obeying God's commands, but that it's a bit deeper than that. It also means turning to him with your heart and soul. And that's a good summary. If you like, it means hearing God's voice and then letting God's voice be your authority on what is right and wrong, letting that determine how we live and think and speak. So God's law is found in all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we heard that, didn't we, in the New Testament reading just now, where Jesus was referring back to some of the great commandments of the Old Testament. But the great summary of it, and the one that the Israelites would have thought of when you said God's law, is the Ten Commandments. And they heard those first in Exodus chapter 20, when they just escaped from Israel. That's, if you like, that's season 2 of the Bible box set. And then in seasons 3 and 4, they get stuck in the desert for 4 decades because of their disobedience to the law. And now in season 5, Deuteronomy, which just means season 5, Moses reteaches the law. So he starts with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And he finishes that sermon, must have been a pretty long one, in chapters 29 and 30 by showing why this law he's just been teaching about is a good law. He lays out the great blessings of obeying God as your king and the terrible consequences of believing the lie and making yourself king instead. Now, any parents here, in fact, I suspect any children here will be familiar with that approach. What you do when somebody has a choice to make in your family is you lay out the consequences of the good and bad decision, don't you? If you brush your teeth, you'll have a gleaming smile like Julia Roberts. If you don't, you'll look like your grandfather. And you'll only be able to eat soup, probably carrot soup, so you'll turn orange. Well, knowing the benefits of God's law is even more important than knowing the benefits of brushing your teeth, because it will determine whether we obey God's law. That's why we need to hear this passage. It will determine whether we can resist the lie. So I want to suggest this morning 3 truths from this passage. I want to suggest that God's law is better that it is clear and that it is doable. If this kind of thing helps you, they're consecutive letters in the alphabet, B, C, and D. Better, clear, and doable. So let's start with God's law is better. And that's really from verse 9. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God. And we're at the end of this passage on the blessings and curses of the law. So it's worth just casting your eyes just to the left a little bit to chapter 29, verse 23, in the section on curses when God's law is abandoned. The whole land, it says, will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Might sound a bit like your garden, but for an agricultural nation, actually, this wasn't funny. There wasn't anything funny about the contrast. On the one hand, there's a fertile farm that can support whole families with its abundant harvest. And on the other hand, there's this starving wasteland that cannot sustain life. That's the contrast between obeying and disobeying the law in this passage. Well, let's try and apply that rightly for us today. God's Old Testament nation of Israel, who heard this promise in the first place, were a living picture of God's people, pointing to Jesus and the church as God's people in the future. And their harvest, their farming abundance, was an image of covenant relationship with God. That was how God showed the nation a practical visual aid that he cared for them and loved them. So that promise of material prosperity or of material devastation won't apply directly to us in the same way, not to our gardens or businesses or bank accounts. They're not promised to grow if we follow Jesus. And that's not because God has withdrawn the promise, but because he's fulfilled that promise more. They had a picture, we have the real thing. So we shouldn't take those words and think, well, you know, it won't be quite so dramatic for us because that's Old Testament. We should take those words and think that's just a picture of how even greater the difference is for us. However good the garden of verse 10 sounds, the benefits of obeying our Maker today and for eternity are greater than that. However bad the wasteland of 29 verse 23 sounds, the darkness of disobeying our Maker today and for eternity will be worse than that. We need to apply the picture. It's a choice between abundant life and lingering death. And yet the deceiver would say to us, look at the wasteland. Doesn't that look more fun? That's what we're to take from this picture. Now, partly the contrast is because of the natural consequences of obeying the Maker's instructions. That's true for anything that somebody makes, isn't it? Many years ago, Sarah and I bought a little battery-powered bubble-making machine, which was wonderful. It kept our tiny children amused for hours and hours. And it had very strict instructions on the side not to fill it, had a reservoir, not to fill the reservoir past a certain level. And we found that the more we put in the reservoir, the more bubbles came out. And that seemed a very good thing. So eventually we discarded the instructions and filled it right to the top. And at that point, soap went into the motor and no more bubbles came out ever again, apart from some rather alarming scrunching noises. So the Maker's instructions were right, weren't they? The person who made the bubble machine knew exactly what would be good and bad for the bubble machine. Well, it's a rather silly example, but our Maker's instructions, with a capital M, the God who made you and me, knows what is right for you and for me. And to some extent, obeying his laws is just about following the Maker's instructions, not breaking the world and the people he put in it. But it does run a bit deeper than that. It isn't just about caring for ourselves. Jesus explains in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, what this looks like. He's having a conversation about the cost of discipleship. And he says to his disciples, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He's talking here, Jesus is talking about the church. He's saying that whatever riches and relationships we feel like we're giving up to follow Jesus, we'll find them far more in his people. The devil loves to whisper to us that God will make us miserable by stealing our money and taking our sexuality and stunting our careers and spoiling our friendships. But it is in fact not true. God built us to enjoy those things in his body, in his people, while the things Satan would have us chase are just empty. I don't know if you've been watching Wimbledon over these last few weeks. Tennis enthusiasts with a longer memory may remember a chap called Boris Becker, very famous tennis player in history, who spoke eloquently about the emptiness of success. He said once, "I'd won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I was a puppet on a string." Best-selling author Jack Higgins, you may have read his books, was asked once what he would like to have known as a boy. And he replied that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Did you notice in Jesus' answer just now that even persecution as part of God's people is better than prosperity outside of it? We need to hear God's promise here to us. We need to discard the lie of the devil. We need to hear that God's law is better. So God's law is better. And then second, this is really from verses 12 to 14. God's law is clear. God's law is clear. Let's read from verse 11, actually. "Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it." You see, the next lie of the devil is that we can't know God's law. Maybe it's good for us, but we can't know it. It's hidden. It's a puzzle. It's a secret. It's only available to a select few. Perhaps, he whispers, it's too complicated for you ordinary folk. You'll need a theologian, a really smart theologian, to interpret it for you, or a long meditation retreat from your guru. Or a priest who's specially qualified to speak on God's behalf so that you know how to obey God's law. Or perhaps, he'll say, the detail that you special person need is different to everyone else. To obey God in your situation, you need guidance nobody has ever heard before. You need a unique answer just for you. But no, we don't have to go up to heaven or travel over the sea to hear God's law. Verse 14, "The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." So for one thing, that means, doesn't it, that God's law is not a secret. In fact, it's literally, if you've got one of these in your hand, it's literally in your hand. The same text that Moses is talking about is in the Bible. You can speak it in your mouth and you can memorize it in your heart. So it's not a secret, but it also, perhaps more significantly, means that God's law is not a puzzle. Now, generally, I quite like puzzles, especially anything that's got a sort of mathsy or logic element to it. But I absolutely can't stand cryptic crosswords. I'm sure that'll be a polarizing thing. There'll be some here who love them, and others who, like me, just cannot do them at all. So they have this secret vocabulary that I've never managed to learn. And for all intents and purposes, every clue on a cryptic crossword might as well read 3 o'clock, blah-ball, blah-ball, blur-ball, blorp, gloop, 8 letters. I can't do them. They make no sense to me at all. So if I opened the Bible and every page had that little grid of black and white squares on it, and the third commandment read, you know, 8 across, commandment 3, do not mediocre, wobbly, pedantic fish cake in a hat, 6 letters across. Of course I couldn't obey it. It would make no sense. And although that's ludicrous, sometimes we do think that the Bible is like that, that it's a puzzle, that we can't, you know, we can't with our minds understand it. Well, of course, there is enough depth in the Bible for a lifetime of study. And of course, we do need God's Spirit to speak to us to understand it. But we don't need to go very far, you and I, to find clear instructions, clear laws upon which our lives immediately run aground. Do not lie, even in your promises about tomorrow. Do not murder, even in your imagination. Do not steal, even in your music downloads. Do not commit adultery, even in your TV viewing. God's law is clear. And let me add a slightly risky postscript to that, that when wrestling with issues of guidance, deciding between two even choices, what would happen if I take this job or that job, that kind of thing. Of course, it's right to pray for wisdom, but as we do that, we should check whether seeking answers on which God is silent is distracting us from commands on which he is clear. Glance just to the left of the column on the page at verse 29 of chapter 29, the last verse. The secret things, says Moses, belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, God rarely reveals the secret things. Our hearts aren't equipped to know the future as his does. But he has revealed clearly everything we need to know to obey him. We have what we need. So God's law is better. God's law is clear. And then thirdly, God's law is doable. I'm sorry that's a bit of a cumbersome word, but it is what I mean. I couldn't come up with a better one. Literally, it means that we can do it. Look again at verse 11. Did you spot that? What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. The last and most damaging lie of the devil is that even if we understood the law, we could not do it. But God says, and this verse has been a huge comfort to me as I've come across it, my commands are not too difficult for you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Let's think about, just for a moment, about what a difficult command might look like. I was reading recently about the world's most difficult races. And the one that takes the biscuit, I think, is called the Spartathlon. Has anybody come across that? Spartathlon. It's not a very well-known race. It's an annual run from Athens to Sparta in Greece, which is 246 kilometres. It's roughly 6 consecutive marathons. And you just do it in one go. There's a 1,200-metre pass in the middle that you have to cross. The current record holder is a guy called Yanis Kouris, who's run it in 20 hours and 25 minutes. It's absolutely extraordinary. And the organisers, rather helpfully, to make this more accessible to more people, run a series of checkpoints where they check that you're like not too tired and you're making it within a certain time limit, and they disqualify if you're not coping. And then they arrange a minibus to take everybody to the finish anyway. So they're very helpful, really. But in case the park run team are here and that encourages you to think, let's give it a bash next year, the first of those checkpoints is at 80 kilometres. It's absolutely extraordinary. What difficult means, and that, I think we can probably agree that's a difficult race, what difficult means here is that only a few trained, dedicated, hyper-fit, certifiably crazy individuals could possibly win, could possibly even get to the end. It's too difficult for the rest of us. And the point is that God's law is not like that. It doesn't say, don't lie, don't steal, and make sure you can run a four-minute mile. It's not limited to elite spiritual people. You will, in fact, find no commands anywhere in Scripture which are not within the grasp of everybody in this room. That is true. Now, this isn't the same as saying God's law is trivial, so we can just get on with it without thinking. Or that it doesn't cost anything, that it's easy. Or that it's always the easier option of the two in front of us. But it is always doable. We don't always want to do it, often because we've believed a lie about the alternative. But it is always doable. Think about a few examples of that. Giving away my money takes a few clicks of my mouse these days. The reason I don't want to is because I want to spend it on myself. Kind words use exactly the same muscles as cruel insults. But I want to hurt the person who hurt me. Turning off the TV involves one finger on the remote control, but I want the thrill of watching wrong things. The problem is my heart. I could obey God, but I will not. And before that leaves you in dismay, know that the Israelites had the same problem. And just glance up to verse 6, just above the passage we've read. Here is the promise that gives context to that statement we've just heard about the difficulty of the law. Here's verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The law is not too difficult for our hands, but God himself is also making it not too difficult for our hearts. He'll change us to want to do it. That promise is fulfilled at the cross. It's fulfilled by the Spirit at Pentecost. Yes, this side of heaven, we're always going to be works in progress, aren't we? Or at least I know I am. But I will be a work in progress. God is doing that by his grace. So don't listen to the whispering lies of the devil that obeying God is too difficult for us, for our hands or for our hearts. By God's grace, we can obey. God's law is better, it is clear, and we can do it. It is doable. It is a good law. As I finish then, I'd like to just notice one more word from verse 11. Did you see that it is a command for today in verse 11? What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult. Actually, that word today crops up all the way through Deuteronomy, and in particular all the way through this passage, verse 2, verse 8, verse 11, 15, 16, 18, and 19 in chapter 30. Despite all of Israel's failure in seasons kind of 2b and 3 and 4, God still says, I set this law before you today. And that's still true. Today is the 14th of July, 2019, and the devil is still whispering his lies in your ear. God's law is not good. It's a trick. It's a mystery. And anyway, it's too difficult. Today, 14th of July, the Lord sets again before you his perfect law, which is better and clear, and which by his grace we can do. Today, you will decide one way or another who to believe. You'll have decisions to make in matters of obedience, and you'll vote with your feet, your hands, your words, and your resources. Today, the 14th of July, 2019, probably lots of times, you will decide who is king. So today, brothers and sisters, let God's good law drown out the lies. Let's bow our heads for a moment, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your good law. We're sorry that we so often believe the lie that what you have for us is less good than what the world has for us. Thank you for your promise that it is better. And we pray that you would help us to believe that, to hear it clearly, and to do it with all our heart. Amen.